2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned that Amy and I and the kids got back from Colorado just the other day, and I never knew it could take, we landed on Thursday at the Philadelphia airport at 3:25 p.m. and got home at 8:30. Yeah, you didn't know Philadelphia was that far away, did you? It's a whole series of events that kept us delayed and delayed, and my dad picked us up, and it was just so good to get home. But while we were out there, we were amazed. And it's not as if I hadn't seen the mountains before. I was born out there, been back to visit many times since I've gotten old enough to appreciate it. And every time I go back, I'm amazed more and more by what I see out west, the amazing creation that God has put together for us to experience. There's a road that goes through Rocky Mountain National Park. It's the highest continuous road above tree line in the United States, and it's called the Trail Ridge Road. And we went and drove on that road on our last full day there, and what a great series of views. Lots of places to stop off, people everywhere with cameras, just enraptured by the scenery all around. And all I heard all day was, "Jason, keep your eyes on the road." And it's hard, right, when you're driving around on that kind of a road, but the hairpin turns. Around here, if there's a ditch that's 3 feet deep, you've got a guardrail. You could have a 1,000-foot drop out there, and there's no guardrail. They don't do guardrails out in Colorado. And so it was a good reminder. Stay, you know, keep your eyes on the road. And it may be why I'm here today. But it was a wonderful time. After taking one of those pictures, Amy has an iPhone, and so she was thinking about a verse that she could use with the photograph she'd taken to post on Facebook while she was in the car and we were driving along. And Psalm 19:1 came to mind. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And because not only were the mountains amazing and beautiful, but the clouds that day were just so amazing. Every minute they shifted a little bit more, and the sky was so blue with the white puffiness, and it was really a sight to behold. And it was like a worship service, really, in a sense, and all that. You know, when God finished his creation, it tells us in Genesis 1, and at the end of each day, he said it was good. Or the narrator says it was good. Good. Yeah, it was really good to see God's creation. But then we read a little further in Genesis 3, and everything got messed up. Sin entered the picture, and not only was there now a curse of death upon the man and the woman in the garden, but all creation was subject to frustration. That includes all the mountains, trees, and the birds, and all the animals. Everything in creation was corrupted. Sin has that kind of effect on everything. And it got to the point, it was so bad in Genesis chapter 6, that God despaired of actually creating mankind. And I can't imagine in the heart of a loving God what that must have done to him to satisfy his justice by sending the flood to destroy all that he had created. See, he created it so that he could share it with us and in fellowship with us and commune with us as human beings, but we chose to go a different way, and all of that led to the destruction of the human race, except for a man, a woman, and his family, and they repopulated the earth. I was thinking about it the other day. I was thinking, you know, where did all that water go? Ever think about that? Because we're out there in Colorado, and the highest mountain that we saw is one that I climbed on a previous trip. And I didn't feel in shape to go anywhere near that this time. But Longspeak is 14,255 feet above sea level. That's pretty high. In fact, it's high enough that if you go up there, you're most likely going to get some kind of altitude sickness. But the breathtaking views are worth the climb. And I was thinking, wow, the floodwaters were above the levels of the mountains by 20 feet or so. And then if you think about Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, is more than double the size of that. That much water was covering the surface of the earth. I thought, where did all that water go? Miles of it, deep. So I went on the internet, and sometimes the internet can be good for things. And so I went on the Answers in Genesis website, a good website if you don't know about it. Ken Ham gave a pretty good explanation, I think, of what might have been the actual process of all of the floodwaters going and dissipating. It seems that there's no good reason to believe that the mountains then were as high as they are now, and that the ocean valleys were as deep as they are now, and that the earth was more of a level kind of surface. It tells us in the scriptures that the fountains of the deep broke open, and that the floodwaters came out of the ground, and then that rain came down for the first time at that time. And it stands to reason that during that cataclysmic earth reshaping event, that God lowered the ocean basins, and that he brought together the land masses in such a way that you find the upheaval and the mountains rising up as we see today to overcome that new and great amount of water that is now on the surface of the earth that wasn't there prior to that. It's an amazing thing to think about. And so if you think about it in that sense, the mountains are a testimony to the restorative power of God, that an earth corrupted would transform into an earth remade, and that the mountain majesty that we sing about in one of our favorite national songs is something that points to a God who restores all things. Our topic this morning centers on that concept, not so much with mountains, but with people. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16, we're going to look today at how Paul explains this wonderful principle, how it relates to us as children of God. When God gets a hold of our lives and when he redeems us, it says that we experience the new birth. Jesus talked about this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and Nicodemus didn't get it at first. And it's a very difficult concept to grasp, especially if you haven't come across it before, but that is how it is explained to us. Jesus is the one that introduced that topic of being born again. And when that happens, you may have run across lists like this before, but there are a number of things that happens to a person in the moment that they become a believer. They're granted a whole series of promises, their privileges, a new eternal destiny, and the list goes on and on, all in that instant when we are redeemed, because it happens in an instant. And I'm not going to take the time to try to go through any sort of list like that this morning, but there are three key things that happen to us at our salvation point that I want us to see this morning. Paul highlights them. I think they're some of the most important ones. And whenever a preacher sees three main points in a text, they get really excited because that makes it a lot easier for you to follow in the message as well. So let's start reading verse 16. It says this in the New International Versions. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul's writing to a church, and in a church you find people that have experienced the new birth. Not everybody in a church has experienced the new birth. Not everybody is a believer. Not everybody has been regenerated. That's a word we're going to see lower in the text. But being in the church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. So we wouldn't get that out there right away. But it says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. It's an inclusive term with the people that have been regenerated there in that church. He's saying, we're all in this together. We don't regard anybody from that point of view anymore. We being those that are newly or even for a while have been redeemed. As Christians, we have a new perspective. And that's the first point this morning. When God makes all things new, he gives people who have been redeemed and made new, he gives them a new perspective. My daughter, Anna, wears glasses. She's the only one in our family, and sometimes I'll pick them up, and I'll try to look through them. I don't know if any of the rest of you have ever done that. You look through somebody's glasses, and he's like, oh, how can they see out of these things? Her prescription isn't particularly strong, but she never cleans them, and so I was cleaning her glass. How can you see out of these things? Well, the way the people in the world view their surroundings, the people around them, is through a perspective that's clouded with sin, and it is a devastating thing to relationships and human interaction as a whole. And what God does is he gives us the ability to see, glasses to see, the way things really are. It's kind of like we're the kid in the parade that sees that the emperor has no clothes and everybody else is missing the boat. That's the way we're supposed to be. But I find that often I, and include myself in this, catch myself looking at other people the way the world looks at people. How does the world look at people? Well, you see it as well as I do. You know what happens. You may remember what it was like before you were a believer. The world evaluates based on what they see in the mirror. You know, should we throw away all mirrors? Would that be good? Some people would be, that'd be a great thing. We wouldn't have to look at ourselves anymore. I'm not suggesting that this morning because next week when Pastor Dave comes back and was to see you sit in the pews, he might wonder, what in the world did this man preach on? And I don't want to be accused of giving you an excuse for coming with your hair undone and all of that. It's important that we do take care of ourselves, but we should not define ourselves by what we see in the mirror. We should not evaluate each other by what we see physically. God told that to Samuel when Samuel was trying to pick out the next king. God was using Samuel to pick him out. And Samuel was using those glasses that the world uses. He was looking at which guy was the most handsome, who was the tallest, who was the strongest. And that person, whoever that might be, would surely be the one that God would choose as the next king. But God said, no, I don't evaluate based on what you see on the outside. I evaluate based on what's inside. And as a church, when people walk through the door, do they come through and find us evaluating them based on what we perceive in their heart or what we see on the outside? It's human. It's natural to look at somebody and say, oh, at first glance, we get impressions of people. This is what they must be like because of what we see. And that's wrong. We should not view people that way. We should seek to understand them and know them enough to understand what's coming out of their heart, because what's in the heart is what really matters. And so I would hope that we could be known in this community as the church that anybody could walk into and not be judged just on appearances by what they saw in the mirror this morning. That's important. We don't regard people that way anymore. Some people needed a warning in another place in Scripture because they were giving the rich people the best seats in the synagogue, and that the people were poor were pushed back further towards the back of the room. And that's not supposed to be the way we are. We don't evaluate people based on wealth. We don't evaluate people based on what kind of handbag they carry around with them, what kind of car they drive, what kind of money they pull down from their job. Those are things that the world evaluates people based on, and we shouldn't be doing that. Don't give people a preference because they can set you further ahead in this life economically, and don't shy away from people because they may require something from you economically. That isn't how we view the world either. And so those are just two examples of ways in which the world evaluates people that we should be known for not evaluating that way. I hope that makes sense. There are a whole bunch of other ways in which we could get caught in that trap. But as believers, the Bible tells us that we regard people from a different perspective. But it's not just other people, but it's Jesus. It's Christ. Paul's using this as a bit of a personal testimony, at least, because you remember in Acts chapter 9, something significant happened. If you've read through the book of Acts, you know that in Acts chapter 9, Paul was on his way to persecute more people, and God shone a light down, and on the Damascus Road, he revealed himself to Paul in a way that he could no longer say, Jesus is just a man, and that's the way a lot of people view Jesus. A worldly perspective on Jesus is that he was some nice guy, maybe he was a great leader, or he was an example to follow, but God's son, they'll stop short of that because they don't believe that. And so Paul says we regard not even Christ in the same way as we did, and that is a thing of the past. We see him in a different light now. There are a lot of books in our church library that are very useful books. I remember reading Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, and I remember reading that book thinking about Jesus through eyes that I hadn't seen before. Because have you ever thought about how much of your perspective of Jesus has been conditioned or you've inherited from the world? When you hear the word Jesus, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? For some of you, it may be a flannel graph cut out from when you were a little kid in Sunday school. For others, it may be a movie, or maybe one of those Renaissance paintings where Jesus is all, you know, somber and kind of pale-faced and just kind of, you know, and some of the movies portray him that way as well, just kind of floating around doing good deeds without really connecting with people. I don't know how you view Jesus in your mind when you hear the word. But evaluate that. What part of that has been something that you've caught from the world, which views Jesus from a different perspective than what the Bible says? We need to be getting our understanding of who Jesus is from this book. I hear that there's a good new book out by John Arteberg called Who Is This Man? And I don't know if anybody's read that. If you have, let me know about it at the door and give me your perspective on it. But Jesus famously asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And some said John the Baptist, one of the prophets, Elijah. But he said, yeah, I understand that's how people view me. But who do you say that I am? And Peter gave the best answer then, and still, I think, the best answer today. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you remember, Jesus said that, he said basically, that's a good answer, but he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You see, the perspective that Paul gleaned about Jesus regarding Christ in a different way than the way that was in the past doesn't come to us because we're super smart. It doesn't come to us because we're better than other people and we've got it and they don't have it. It's because Jesus reveals it himself to us. God opens our eyes. He gives us the glasses. We don't go out and get them for ourselves. This is all of God. And so I want to encourage you, when you're thinking about the people in your world that view Jesus as just a man, a historical figure, yes, but not the Son of God, that you can't give them the perspective they need. You can share the gospel, but it has to be God who changes their perspective. God is the one that does that. We're going to see that a little bit more in just a minute. The second way God makes us new is really the first way, and I'm just following the text in the order that it's presented to us. If I was making a list of the things, I would have put number two first. He makes us a new creation. In other words, he gives us new life. I already mentioned that he gives us a new perspective, but he gives us a new life, and that all happens because of what Jesus did on the cross. It says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. They use it in America's Keswick quite a lot because I don't know if every man is in this situation that goes there, but they're dealing with the devastation of a wrecked life. And they experience, in many cases, a radical transformation where there's a stark contrast between the life that they once lived and now a new life in Christ. They become a new creation, and wow, does it look new. It reminds me of a biography that I have in my office, and I was going to try to scan the cover of it and splash it up on the wall so you could see this. But this guy's name is Brian Head Welsh. You may or may not be able to see what he looks like, but he's got tattoos all over him. He looks kind of like a scary dude you would never want to meet in a dark alley or at Stop and Shop after 10 o'clock. And he is, or was, the lead guitar player for a heavy metal rock band called Korn. And the story is that he was heavily into that very destructive drug lifestyle that accompanies a lot of hard rock music. And he was addicted to methamphetamines. He was addicted to just about anything you could get over the counter. He was making a wreck of his life. He was depressed. He was a thread away from committing suicide. His family had abandoned him. He was losing his relationship with his daughter. And a friend reached out to him and shared the gospel with him. And his story is an amazing testimony to what we just read in verse 17. I want to read to you just a couple of sentences here from his testimony just to give you just a flavor again of what can happen in the life that God gets a hold of. It's really encouraging. He says, "I quit Korn. I completely walked away from everything. Life, as I had known it, was over. That was it. All at once, I left almost everything and everyone connected to my old life. It was as though my old life had to die so that I could follow the Lord. There was no turning back, and it felt so right. I fell deeply and passionately in love with God, and I made up my mind that he was in control of every part of me from that moment on. Ever since that intense week when I quit Korn and had my last drug binge, I have dedicated myself to living a life of purity through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I just try as best as I can. But there is no way I could do it with my own strength. The word says that God is love, and I'm addicted to God's love because he saved me from killing myself with drugs and alcohol. He saved my daughter from losing her dad. He took away all the bad things in my life, and I love him so much for that. He deserves everything that I am. So for the rest of my life, I'm going to try to give him everything that I am." Isn't that amazing? That's just so encouraging. One of the reasons why that's so encouraging is because you know people as well as I do who you've thought about before and you think, oh, God could never turn their life around. Come on, admit it. You've had those thoughts before. You know, God, if he can take a life like this or a life like Paul's, who was persecuting Christians, dragging them out of their houses, if he can take lives like this and he can make a new creation out of them, Don't ever doubt what God can do in the life of somebody you love, somebody you live next to, somebody you have been connected with. It is important that we remember that it is God that does the work, and we just have to be there and be available when he wants and where he wants us to be a part of what he is doing. And so we then can take part in that. I find it very interesting that when I read the lives or I listen to some of the stories of men over at Keswick, I've thought about this in the past. Man, I wish that I had some of that perspective. I wish I had some have had, you know, that transformation. You know, their life seems to have been so different, and they seem to be so on fire for God because they know what God has saved them from. And I was a little boy when I trusted the Lord as my Savior. In fact, I cannot remember a day in my life where I didn't love God from the earliest of ages. I was taught, I was raised that way. And it's people like this, and people like Paul, and people like the men at Keswick, and people you may know that have those really amazing testimony stories. I remember even going to Bible college, and we were up in this loft, and all the freshmen were together, and there was a testimony time, and somebody gave an amazing testimony of what God had brought them through. Come to find out later that they had made all that up because they wanted to, they wanted that to be true, but it really wasn't. And so it's easy to have a desire to see that transformation in a stark contrast in our life, but if you were a little boy or a little girl and that happened to you, you may tend to think that my testimony isn't really amazing. I really don't have anything to say if I'm in a conversation. If I were to give a testimony, I really wouldn't have anything that anybody would be interested in hearing. But that is not true. You know why? Because whatever sin God saved you from was rebellion and in a life of destruction, no matter how old you were redeemed, and that is an amazing story. You know, I was in high school, and I had a period of time where I wasn't walking with the Lord like I should. I watched a couple of movies that at that time had no effect on me, really, spiritually speaking. I was later on, after the Lord grabbed me back and really set me back on the right path, I remember saying, oh, I want to watch that movie again. And so I rented the movie and I got it in the VCR. Yes, we had those back then. And I started watching the movie and I was horrified that I didn't recognize how bad the movie was that I was watching at that time when I was far from the Lord. You know, when we are close to the Lord, the power of sin and the seriousness of sin is magnified. And we recognize that we're more sensitive to it and we want to avoid it more. And when we are close to the Lord, we want to try to weed out the little things that keep us from God, because we know even the little things are big things. It's when we're far away from God that we start to make excuses and we start to minimize sin that's really a big problem. And we need to remember that we can almost gauge our relationship with the Lord based on what we tolerate in our own lives. And so think about your life. Is there sin that you have residing in your life, your lifestyle, that you're okay with? Is your relationship with God close? If not, you may need to do some heart checking, some life checking there to get yourself back on the right path. And then your conscience can revive and you may need a shot in the arm in that sense. All right, let's move on. He gives us a new perspective and he gives us new life. And he also gives us a new purpose. Look at verse 18. All this is from God. We've already mentioned that. It's not our doing. It's his doing. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, there's a lot in here, and we could probably spend 3 weeks just in these verses. But just to highlight a couple of things for you, and because I only want a three-point outline, I want to make sure that you grasp this idea of the new purpose. We've been talking in our adult Sunday school class about furthering the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be about. Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. And we allow lesser purposes to crowd out the greatest purpose that we are supposed to be about. As a church, as individuals, we allow ourselves to get distracted. The text here says something that's so amazing, and I've often thought about this. A few years ago, I was thinking about this. How could I communicate this concept of God giving us the message of reconciliation? I wanted to try to communicate it to teenagers. I am a big basketball fan. I remember my freshman year at BBC in 1997, the NBA Finals was the Chicago Bulls versus the Utah Jazz, and it was a bitter struggle there in those seven games. And Michael Jordan, who I idolized at the time, he was the best basketball player at that time. He maybe have been the best basketball player ever. And he was known for taking that last second shot. And before the buzzer would go off, the ball would go through the hoop, and the crowd would erupt, and they would win the game. Yeah, he was known for that. He had ice in his veins. He was the guy you'd go to at the end of the game. And so the game is coming down to the wire. It's the most important game, NBA Finals, the last game of the year. And the score is so close that we knew that within one or two possessions, the game would be decided. And the Bulls had a timeout. They had their little chalk, their board out, and they were drawing up a play. And everybody knew, and all the commentators were saying, the ball's going to go to Michael Jordan. And so I'm sure on the bench for the Utah Jazz, they were thinking about that. How are we going to guard this guy to keep him from making this shot and winning the game and beating us? And what ended up happening is that Michael Jordan passed the ball into the corner where this little guy named Steve Kerr was standing. And he was my height, but you know, get the idea. NBA, they're really tall. Who shot a three-pointer to win the game. And the crowd went nuts, and everybody was shocked that the ball had gone to this relatively unknown guard on this team that didn't even really look like a basketball player. And he made the shot, and they won the game. You know, I thought, you know, God could take care of this all by himself. He doesn't need us to be, as it says here, ambassadors for him. He doesn't need us to do that. He could handle the game all on his own. He could reach down and just redeem everybody. But God has committed to us this ministry. He's given us the opportunity to share in what he's doing in the world, and he wants to involve us in this amazing process whereby he reconciles us to himself. And that's an amazing privilege. Amazing privilege. And I wonder how much we actually do to prepare ourselves for that. It comes out later that Steve Kerr would practice shooting baskets just over and over and over again, waiting for maybe that time when he would get that opportunity, and he got it, and he took advantage of it. I don't know how many times in a day you have an opportunity to be an ambassador for Jesus, but are you ready for those times? If the ball's in your hands and the clock is winding down, do you take advantage of that? That's something to consider. We have been called ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador for a country has certain characteristics that I think we share in relation to Jesus. Let me just tell them to you briefly and I'll be finished. An ambassador lives in a foreign land. The Bible tells us that we are not citizens here. We are aliens and strangers. We are not home here. This is a foreign country, this earth. Ambassadors are fluent in the language of their homeland. The language of our homeland is right here. How fluent are we in the language of our homeland? How good at that are we being as ambassadors? Ambassadors have also studied the language and customs of the country they are residing in. How well do you know the culture and language that you find yourself in here today? Are you able to communicate that? They are given messages to relay to heads of state in another land by their president. We have been given by the King of Kings the message of all messages to share with those around us. And lastly, they realize that everything they do, from the clothes they put on in the morning to the way they carry themselves around town to the way they drive their car, everything communicates something about the country that they are from. And so they're very conscious to be aware of all of the ways in which they communicate. We need to be that way too, because as a Christian, everything you do speaks volumes about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to encourage you to think about being an ambassador in every facet of your life. And the passage ends with a reminder. Verse 21, it says, God made him who had no sin, or who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him what we might become the righteousness of God. God invites us to be a part of what he's doing. And some of us take that seriously. Some of us don't take it nearly as seriously as we ought to. But because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, I don't know if you think about this often, but he did so much for us, sacrificing his very own son, and Jesus laid down his life for us. There is nothing that we could do, no amount of witnessing, no amount of good deeds that could ever repay him for the price that he paid to pay for our salvation. He could ask anything of us, and we should be willing to do it because of what he's already done for us. And we need to remember that. It's a good reminder here. He's given us a message of reconciliation. He's called us ambassadors. He's called us to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And he has every right to ask us of that because of the gospel itself, that he came and he did that. And it's something that I need to do better at. I'm working at it, and I am learning along the way. And we have one more in our class on furthering the gospel next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Also this evening, we're going to be showing it on the screen, a Q&A session from Ravi Zacharias at the University of Arizona State. And I want to encourage you to come back and get sharper tools that you can use as you interact with people regarding the gospel, as you can be a better ambassador. And that's my plug for this evening's service. Let us now pray. We'll close with our last hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It's been working my heart over. And I pray that as we consider what you've done in our lives, we may not have been a drug addict in a rock band. We may not have done a number of other things that we would consider horrible. Or maybe we have. But reconciliation, the new life, the new perspective, and the new purpose is all ours no matter where we've come from. We can't start over in this life, but we sure can make a new ending. And Lord, we thank you for being the God who makes all things new. And Lord, we thank you for all the testimony that we have no matter where we've come from, that we can share with others and be an encouragement and be ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to